1 Corinthians chapter number 12 in your Bibles this evening. As we begin looking at this 12th chapter this evening, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are in our plan of speaking on some Sunday evenings, looking at the subject of spiritual gifts, primarily of the spiritual gift of tongues that is addressed in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Last week I took an evening to throw out a number of subjects, didn't deal adequately with any of them, just kind of threw them out on the table and said, here are seven different subjects, topics that are some of them unrelated one to another, but they are topics that in some way bear an influence on our understanding of what the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts, primarily and specifically about the spiritual gift of tongues. And so we'll refer back to some of those subjects from time to time as we go through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, at the end of the material that we gave out last week, the last subject had to do with the church that was established in the city of Corinth. And we kind of ran out of time at that point and just kind of mentioned that there's some material there. I trust that if you are digging in and hungry to learn what the Bible teaches about this subject on Sunday nights, that you took time to read the material that was in the handout at the end of the handout last week about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a very sad church in the sense that it had the greatest of opportunities, and it squandered those opportunities. It had a great foundation. Apostle Paul spent a lot of time there with those people, established that church. It had a good start, a good leadership with Paul and then with Apollos. They had good leaders, good teachers, and great opportunities to influence a world for Christ. They were located geographically in a strategic area to influence their culture. And yet, rather than influence the world around them, they became greatly influenced by the world around them. And the name Corinthian, or the Corinth church, is sometimes used in a very negative fashion because of the type of church that it was. It is not one of the first chosen names, Bible names, to give a church when a church is planted. In fact, I think I've only heard of one church called the Corinthian Baptist Church. And why in the world anyone would name their church after the church at Corinth, I do not know. It was one messed up church. At the end of the little handout from last week, there was a list of five characteristics of this problem-ridden church. And the first one gives the appearance of something positive and opportunity-wise. They were a spiritually gifted church. And I believe that's important to recognize. The church at Corinth was a spiritually gifted church. There were no spiritual gifts available that were not represented in the membership of that church. They had every spiritual gift that was available by the Holy Spirit. The church was diverse in its capability of being used by the Holy Spirit in every way. They were a spiritually gifted church. But yet as we examine the book of 1 Corinthians, we learn that they were a divided church, an immature church, an immoral church, and a heretical church. This is a church that, in spite of the presence of all of the giftedness, the spiritual giftedness, they couldn't get along with each other. They never grew up. They tolerated immorality in their membership. And they tolerated heresy in their membership. And so this church had horrendous problems. And the Apostle Paul was used of God to write what we call 1 Corinthians to address those problems. It was kind of like a checklist. They had sent him a number of questions, and he had heard some things about the church, and so he dealt with what he knew, and then he went down the questions and just kind of checked them off as he gave them some instruction regarding each of the questions they had asked about. One of the questions they had asked about had to do with the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And so when the Apostle Paul got to chapter 12, he began to deal with them about this subject of spiritual gifts. This evening, we're going to look at the first three verses of this chapter. In these first three verses, we have the Apostle Paul laying in front of the church three foundational goals that they ought to have as individuals. You'll see why these goals were important. Then he began in verse number 4 with laying down specific instruction regarding the use of spiritual gifts in the church. From these three chapters, I have identified 13 principles that if we will live and we will practice these 13 principles, we will be able to operate within the boundaries of the Word of God with regards to spiritual giftedness. And so we'll be looking at 13 principles. We're going to look at the first three principles this evening, the foundational principles, and then in 2 weeks, next week we have our youth service. The week after that, then we'll begin looking at the specific principles. We're going to take a few moments here to read some of chapter 12 beyond what we're actually going to be studying tonight. So you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. But that the members should have the same care one of another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Notice that last phrase. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. This evening I want to address three principles, the first three principles of this chapter, of this subject matter. Principle number one is be spiritual. Be spiritual. I'm coming back to verse number one. Verse number one says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now it's obvious here that the Apostle Paul recognizes that this church is ignorant in the subject of spiritual gifts. They have all the gifts. They are using all the gifts. They are known to be a church that is diverse in its giftedness regarding spiritual gifts. But there is a lot of ignorance in the church about those gifts that they possess. And so the Apostle Paul wants to deal with this subject that they've asked him about and set in order the teaching of the Word of God regarding spiritual gifts so that these people will not be ignorant of what it means to be gifted and to be usable in God's hand as the Spirit of God uses us in the giftedness that He's given to us. I want you to notice something here in your little handout. I believe I put two words there, the word charisma and the word pneumatica. You'll see that these are two different words. One of them speaks of spiritual gifts, a gift of grace. The other one speaks of spiritual things, or in some context, spiritual people. Now, I want you to notice that because here in verse number one, you'll notice the word gifts is in italics. You know that whenever you see a word in italics in your Bible, that that is the way that the translators alert you to the fact that there is no word in the original Bible, the original language Bible, to correspond with that word. That word was added by the translators. It's not found in the Greek Bible. It was added by the translators because when they translated, they deemed that that would help the flow of reading or the flow of thought. Sometimes in the grammar of the Greek language, there are words assumed in the context because of other words or phrases that sometimes in our English reading leaves us struggling. And so on occasion, the translators would add a word in the English that is not a translation of any word in the Greek, but they noted that so that we would not misunderstand that. I'm glad the translators did that, aren't you? I'm glad that they did not take it upon themselves to add words and leave us to believe that those were words God breathed, but they made it clear to us so that we could know what were God's words and what words were inserted to for clarity of reading or smoothness of reading. The word gift does not appear here, and in the original language, the word charisma is not here. This verse is not speaking specifically about spiritual gifts, but it is speaking of a broader topic that includes spiritual gifts. And then in the context, he goes in and deals with spiritual gifts in chapter 12, but he ends in chapter 12 and says, I want to show you even a more excellent way than this. So I want you to notice, starting out, that this chapter begins with a principle. Now, concerning spirituality. Now, concerning what it means to be spiritual. Now, concerning spiritual things in your lives, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, spiritual gifts is a part of our spirituality, but it's only a part of our spirituality. What we're going to learn as we go through, particularly when we get over to chapter 13, we're going to learn that that God gives us a comparison between spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. And he runs a parallel of a life that is lived dominated by the gift of tongues compared to a life that is dominated by the fruit of love. And he shows that living a life that is dominated by the fruit of the Spirit is more excellent than a life that is focused on a particular spiritual gift or giftedness. Because you see, a person can have spiritual gifts and use those spiritual gifts and not be spiritual. And that was the issue in the church at Corinth. They had all the gifts, but they weren't spiritual people. They were using the gifts, but they were not using the gifts from a spiritual heart. And so this chapter begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about what it means to be spiritual. It's more important to be spiritual than to have a spiritual gift that you excel in. Some people have the spiritual gift of teaching. They can excel in teaching. They have the ability to teach. But, you know, sometimes there's a person who has the spiritual gift of teaching that's backslidden. They can still teach because they've got the gift of teaching. But what good is it to teach well if you're not teaching from a spiritual heart? That's the whole point of this morning's sermon. What good is it to have a spiritual gift and exercise that gift from a carnal heart? And so chapter 12 opens up by giving us the first bedrock principle. The greatest goal in life is not to be able to have a spiritual gift and excel in that gift, but it's to be a spiritual person and to excel in a relationship with God whereby the Holy Spirit produces in our life the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all those precious facets of the nature of Jesus Christ that are reflected from our lives as the Spirit of God makes us like Christ. That's where spirituality is. It's not in being able to preach a good sermon or teach a good lesson or speak in tongues or sing a good song or do any of the things that have to do with the giftedness that the Spirit of God gives us. Carnal people do those things. It is more important to be a spiritual person. So number one, bedrock principle. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spirituality. And he's going to talk to us about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's going to talk to us about the fruit of the Spirit. And he's going to unfold principles of life that will enable us to live spiritual lives. So important that we focus on spirituality rather than spiritual giftedness. You'll notice in chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 14, verse number 1, follow after charity. Charity's the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, charity. Follow after charity and desire spiritual. And notice again, the word gifts is in italics. Follow after charity and desire spiritual things. Spirituality. A spiritual person. Spirituality is principle number one. Principle number two. Principle number two, in verse number two, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. What in the world is he talking about? Principle number two. Before I tell you what the principle itself is, let me help us understand the context of this statement. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Corinth was an interesting city. And you really won't understand the context of what this verse is saying specifically without understanding a little bit about Corinth as a city, the historical context of Corinth. Corinth was dominated by the Greek-Roman culture and their religious culture, which was known by the name the mystery religions. They dated back, they originated in Babylon, way back in the book of Genesis, Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, and the establishing of all of idolatry. That's why the book of Revelation ends with God destroying Babylon, religious Babylon. And the book of Revelation tells us that that Babylon, that religious system, was the mother of all false religions, the mother of all opposition, rebellion against God. All false religion has flowed out of Babylon. And the mystery religions that were birthed, the idolatrous religions that were birthed in Babylon, these religions dominated the Greco-Roman world. And Corinth was a city that was abuzz with these dumb idols. When he calls them dumb idols, he's not being disrespectful or he's not making fun. He's using the word dumb literally for what it means. These are idols that don't have the ability to speak. They have mouths they can't speak. They have ears they can't hear. They have tongues that cannot speak. These are dumb idols. They are lifeless, dumb idols. And yet, you have been led away by these dumb idols. You are carried away. Let me read a statement of history regarding these religious practices. Several pagan practices were especially influential in the church at Corinth. Perhaps the most important, and certainly the most obvious, was that of ecstasy. The word ecstasy was a word that was used of some of the pagan practices of their religious idolatry. Considered to be the highest expression of religious experience, because it seemed supernatural and because it was dramatic and often bizarre, the practice strongly appealed to the natural man. And because the Holy Spirit had performed many miraculous works in that apostolic age, some Corinthian Christians confused those true wonders with the false wonders counterfeited in the ecstasies of paganism. Ecstasy was held to be a supernatural, sensuous communion with a deity. Through frenzied hypnotic chants and ceremonies, worshipers experienced semi-conscious, euphoric feelings of oneness with the god or goddess. Contemplation of sacred objects, swirling dances, fragrant incense, chants, and other such physical and psychological stimuli customarily were used to induce the ecstasy, which would be in the form of an out-of-body experience or out-of-body trance. It was a very common thing in the mystery religions and the paganism of Corinth for people in their worship of their false deities to be caught up in trances, to have euphoric experiences, to utter things. Tongue speaking was very common amongst the pagan idolatrous worshipers, that is speaking in some kind of a gibberish or some kind of another language or something of that nature. They had these euphoric trances and experiences. It was a part of their very sensual worship. Of course, Corinth had there, right above the city, on the Acropolis, the temple of Aphrodite, where there were always 1,000 priestesses on call for their religious worship. And this was paganism. This was what they did. It was out of control, euphoric, sensual expressions to their gods. And it was common amongst the people. You have stated in your little handout there that the historians, including Plato and Virgil, record sites of religious devotees in Greece caught up in emotional hysteria, shaking and falling prostrate on the ground, babbling in ecstatic speech, carried away, out of control. The Apostle Paul writes to them and says, you remember the way you used to worship your false gods? Your dumb idols? You remember how you were carried away in out of control, supposedly religious experiences? You remember how you used to worship your pagan gods? And Paul reminds them that that was a part of their paganism. What is really unfortunate is that there were members of the church in Corinth who had brought their paganism into their Christian experience. Now, we know that about 300 years later, around 350 A.D., that's exactly what the Catholics did, the ones who formed Catholicism. The apostate Christian groups, by 350 A.D., officially merged the paganism of the mystery religions with their professed beliefs in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they merged Christianity with paganism. And they launched what came to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. Well, this is about 300 years before that official political merger on the European continent. But yet we see this in the early stages of Christianity, that there was bleed over from paganism into Christianity. And the Apostle Paul was concerned about that, and he saw that as being a part of the foundational problem with the hypocrisy of the church at Corinth. They had spiritual gifts, but they were acting like pagans. They had spiritual gifts, but they were pagan in some of their practices. And so the Apostle Paul reminds them, you remember how you used to be when you were carried away, out of control, losing control and carried away by your demons and demonic influences and false gods? Paul says, remember that when we get in to start talking about what it is to be spiritual, to be generated by the Holy Spirit and by being used of the Spirit of God in your particular giftedness. That is how you used to act. Let's not be that way anymore. He'll say later on in chapter 14, verse 32, he'll tell them specifically that they're to be in control of their spirits. Verse number 32 says, And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. No out of control. Now, I gave you a list of verses. We'll not take time to read them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Titus 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 4 and 5. Just a number of passages of Scripture there that deal with the subject of sobriety, being in control. We never find any place in the Bible where anybody is out of control, falling down, speaking in gibberish, out of control of themselves. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible, unless it's paganism, following demonic influence. The Bible, on the other hand, tells us over and over again to be self-controlled people, to be sober, sober-minded, in control, never relinquishing control and just letting some outside entity take control of you in the sense of being in a trance, being out of control, and something else making your body do things and say things that you are not compatible and in knowledge and in cooperation with. We are to be sober-minded people. We're to be people who are in control of ourselves. And so Paul reminds them that they used to be out of control, but that wasn't the Holy Spirit that was causing that. What was going on was these people didn't have any discernment. And that is a foundational problem. When people do not have the discernment to be able to discern truth from error, over and over and over again in our Bibles, we're warned to try the spirits. We're warned to check things out. We're warned to be discerning people. The members of the church of Corinth lacked discernment. And so they were bringing paganism into their Christian practices, and they didn't have the discernment to recognize that this was not appropriate and right. And so Paul writes to them and reminds them of what they used to be. I would phrase this second principle, the principle that I derive from the second verse is be in control. Be in control. Number one, be spiritual. Highlight spirituality. Go for spirituality. Let that be the goal and passion of your life, to be a spiritual person. Number two, be in control, not out of control, as was practiced in their pre-Christian experiences. And then principle number three, in verse number three, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is arising out of a context. This is arising out of the experience of the church in Corinth that whose members are doing all this out of control stuff like what they did before they got saved. And we don't know all the details, but we do know this. We do know that there is a very close correlation between the word anathema and the word maranatha. And you see in your little handout there, those two words. Anathema, which means curse, and maranatha, which means our Lord cometh. And the Bible says, I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God will call Jesus accursed. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what the detail or what the specific thing that happened that caused that to be said to that church family, but the church family knew what it was. They were aware of it, and that made perfect sense to them, and we can only guess what it might have been. Some have guessed that somebody in some kind of a hypnotic trance and an out-of-control experience, which he had mentioned in verse number 2, that they cursed Christ. And they said that the Holy Spirit was making us say these things and do these things. And Paul said to them, the Spirit of God doesn't cause anyone to curse Christ. And it would seem that perhaps in their ecstatic speech, in their utterances, their gibberish, their out of control, the experiential things that they were doing as if it was of God and claiming that it was of God, that they were actually saying things that were cursing God. And they were told, the Spirit of God doesn't do that. The Spirit of God doesn't do that. He will not cause you to say something blasphemous to God. And then he turned around and said said something that's kind of just the opposite. He said that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now we know that we could go around with $20 bills and we can get anyone to say those words, Jesus is Lord. I dare say if I had a stack of $20 bills, I could get all of you all to say Jesus is Lord for a $20 bill. Jesus is Lord. You can go to the prison. You can get every prisoner to say Jesus is Lord. Every convict. You can go and get every atheist to say Jesus is Lord. Maybe not for $20, but maybe $100 would get him to say those three words. Obviously, he's not talking about the ability to say the words Jesus is Lord. But he's saying that it's the Spirit of God that is behind the life that lives the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's only the Spirit of God that can cause us to magnify the name of Jesus Christ, to live the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lordship of Jesus Christ was something that was very much debated in the early world. People knew Jesus as a human being. But the followers of Jesus are claiming He's not just a human being, He's God. He's Lord God. He's supernatural, sovereign God. And so the Gnostics were saying, well, that can't be. Because he was human, he was physical, and anything that you can touch is evil, and it's only the spirit world that's holy. And so Gnosticism had this dualism between good and evil, between spirit and matter, and they said Jesus in his bodily form could not have been Lord. And so there was a lot of doctrinal debate and a lot of people that were denying the deity of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said, it's all about the deity of Christ. It's all about magnifying Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God's work is the work of magnifying Jesus Christ. He will not cause anyone to curse Christ. That's another spirit. But He will cause anyone to recognize and live out the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I call the principle that I understand from this third verse, the principle, magnify Jesus Christ. Life is all about the right goals. The Apostle Paul, in writing this chapter, started out, introduced this subject by saying it's not about gifts. It's about spirituality. Gifts have a part in that. But I'll even show you a more excellent way, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so, he's going to talk to us about the importance of being spiritual people. That's principle number one. Principle number two is maintain control. Maintain control. Be not drunk with wine. That'll cause you to lose control. But be filled with the Spirit of God. You'll not lose control there. He'll control you, and you'll be conscious and aware and cooperating and working with Him hand in glove all the way through. Be in control. And then magnify Jesus Christ. Jesus had told us, told the disciples in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit was going to magnify Jesus Christ Himself. The Holy Spirit was not going to magnify the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to magnify Jesus Christ. Charles Stevens said, "Those who make much of the Father to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit end up overemphasizing the sovereignty of God. And those who make much of the Spirit to the exclusion of the Father and the Son end up in fanaticism." Well, be that as it may, that's an interesting statement that could be debated and chewed on. But one thing we do know is that the Holy Spirit doesn't promote the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promotes Jesus Christ. And that's what the third verse is all about. The Holy Spirit will never cause Jesus to be less than He is. And nobody can lift up and build Jesus Christ up to be all that He is without the Spirit of God promoting that. Because the Holy Spirit is all about promoting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So there are three foundational principles. Get the right goals. More than anything else in life, desire to be a spiritual person. Be in control and magnify Jesus Christ. And with that said, the Apostle Paul is going to launch into a discussion of gifts. He's going to mention a bunch of gifts. He's not going to focus on tongues at this point. He will later on. He'll get into the latter part of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. He'll focus specifically on tongues. But the rest of chapter 12 that we read just a moment ago, he doesn't single out tongues. He speaks of spiritual giftedness and all the various gifts of the Spirit that He gives us, and He shows us where they come from, what they are, what they're there for, how they operate, why they're important, how they're vital in the life of the church. And He'll talk to us about spiritual gifts, and then He'll say, but you know something? Let me tell you something even more excellent than that. Let me tell you about the fruit of the Spirit. And then He'll show us how there's sometimes conflict between people who promote their spiritual gift but aren't very spiritual people. And that's what He'll deal with in chapter 14.